Really quick recap for us. So last week we looked at the idea of worry and what it means to have faith in our sovereign Lord, knowing our value to God and thinking well about ourselves and God and having faith in him. And then this week we finish this section off and Jesus kind of wants to reorient our priorities. So we're going to read from verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25, right through to the end of the chapter, verse 34. Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear?' For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive or seek first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today." God blesses the reading of his word to us. Verse 33, we're going to zoom in on that. "But seek first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well." I found these. Excuse the Americanisms, but see how you go. "A soul lost in hell or a scratch on your new car. Missing Sunday worship or missing a day's work. A sermon 10 minutes too long or lunch half an hour late. A church not growing or your garden not growing. Your Bible unopened or a newspaper not read. The church work being neglected or housework being neglected. Missing a good Bible study or your favorite TV program. The millions who do not know Christ or your inability to keep up with the neighbors. The cry of the multitude for bread or your desire for another piece of chocolate cake. Your tithes decreasing or your income decreasing. Your children late for Sunday school or late for school. The question is, which really disturbs you the most? Which really disturbs you the most?" And I would say your answers to those questions might determine where your priorities lie in life. We all have different priorities. I appreciate that. We all have different priorities. Some people prioritize education, particularly for their children, and so they spend lots of money and send their kids off to really expensive schools. They sacrifice lots of things so that their children can have amazing education. Other people, I think we mentioned this last week, other people seem to focus on their careers. So careers are really important, and they're always sacrificing all kinds of things to get up that career ladder to make it to the top. Of course, the problem is, what happens when you get to the top? There's nowhere else to go. Unless, of course, you're one of these people that owns the company and then you start buying other companies and just create a bigger thing. What happens when you get to the top? So some people prioritize their career, some people prioritize their families, and so everything is bent on making sure their family is well and catered for and happy and maybe sometimes a bit overprotected. Some of us are more focused on our possessions, the things that we have, the stuff. Some of us just need to have the stuff because the culture's told us we are what we buy. Therefore, if we have the latest things, we're great. Others of us prioritize sports I can't think there's anybody in this particular congregation that really does go for sports or sports teams, but there are some people that are quite fanatical and they prioritize their sports above everything. I once knew a lad when I was in school, and he was absolutely obsessed with Formula One racing. I mean, absolutely obsessed. His whole life was about Formula One. What do you want to do when you grow up? Well, I'll never be able to be a Formula One driver because I don't have any money, but I definitely want to be a Formula One commentator. That was his whole life, was F1. He was insane. Some people base their entire lives on their sports. And the passage raises for us this question: where is our priority? What on earth are we doing? Where are we prioritizing things? And does our main priority lie in self? So the things that we want, the things that we think we need, etc. Or does it rely, or is it based in God? And when we talk about priority being based in self, it could be that we think that our priority is not justified. Our priority is not in self. Our priority is in helping other people. The only problem comes that actually sometimes we do that because we want to justify ourselves. And so our whole priority becomes in helping people so that everybody can see how amazing we are in helping everybody. And we justify ourselves that way. Are our lives based in self, or are they oriented completely, caught up with our Heavenly Father? Jesus here is speaking to his disciples, as we talked about last week, in the context of worry. Worry about what they need for daily living, food, drink, clothes, that's basic stuff. But he says, but God is your Heavenly Father, therefore you are of much more value, so you don't need to worry about these things. And so too, he then says, if you do worry about these things, as we read just now in verse 32, he's saying you're being just like the pagans. And that's important. Because when you think about pagans, when you think about people who don't have any reference to God in their life, the true God, they cannot see their lives in relation to God or the kingdom of God. They can't see their relationship. They have no frame of reference for that, because they're not part of God's kingdom. But the disciples that Jesus is addressing, saying, actually, you can and you ought to. And if that's the case, then there is no need or cause to worry. And as I think we mentioned this last week a little bit as well, worry is what characterizes the world today. People are worried about their cars, their money, their possessions, and everything else. All that other stuff we mentioned about in our priorities. Why? And I tell you why people are worried today is because there's no God anymore. Society has swallowed the lie, hook, line, and sinker, that there is no God. And I don't know if you remember, a few years ago, the British Humanist Association posted that advert on the buses. There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. Which, I'm sorry, but the problem with that is, if there is no God, that means when the world finishes, as science says it will, one day the sun will blow up and we'll all die. When the world finishes, there's nothing. There's just nothingness, and it leads to despair. So if there's no God, then there isn't. You can't stop worrying. It's going to create more worry. Because all you can see and touch is that, and that's the only reality there is. But there isn't. That isn't true. The supernatural is real. And so Christians, on the other hand, are not supposed to live their lives in that kind of despair that the world would have us live in, even though they don't think it's leading to that. Our lives are supposed to look radically different to the rest of the world. Why? Because our first priority is God's kingdom, God's rule, his reign in our lives, and his righteousness. As we said, verse 33, seek first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. And when he talks about kingdom there, he's talking about God's rule, God's reign in our lives. We're part of the fact that he is king, and therefore we do what he says. And then he says righteousness. The two kind of come together. You can't have one without the other, in my opinion. Because when he's talking about righteousness there, he's talking about living a holy life. He's talking about living a life that reflects God in every area of our living. And so kingdom and righteousness point to a life that looks radically different to the world. Radically different to the way other people live their lives. Radically different to the way the adverts portray life. You see adverts on TV, don't you? They're all subliminal messages trying to get you to think, saying, that new Lynx advert, Lynx is classic for this. They do this all the time. They take an average-looking bloke and they say, oh, spray this stuff on you and everybody will be your best friend. It's just a lie. It's not true. You spray that stuff on you. I think, oh, what is that smell? It's true. The adverts and the culture tells us that the way we should live is the way we should buy stuff. But our lives as Christians should look radically different. So how do we do it? I might be teaching Granny to suck eggs here, but we're going to go through a couple of things that I've got. The first thing is pray. Seems an obvious thing to say. How do we look radically different? Pray. I'll explain what that means in a minute. Excuse me a minute. I just need to... Verse 33, the teaching that's contained in verse 33 makes explicit what the Lord's Prayer kind of implicitly implied. He says, in the Lord's Prayer, you've got verses 10 and 11, your kingdom will come, your will be done. And then verse 11, give us today our daily bread. And then in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. It's basically the same thing. So when we want to know how to look differently in a world that strives for all this other stuff, our first port of call is to prayer. I just want to remind ourselves that prayer is not us coming and asking God for all the stuff that we need all the time. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is the way in which God changes us. It's not our long list of wants and desires. It's the opportunity for God to work in us and change us. So you've got your kingdom come before my daily needs. And as we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, it means that our wants, our desires, everything is being transformed into what he wants and what he desires for us. His rule, his reign in our lives. And we pray that not just personally, but we pray that on a corporate level, as a church and for the rest of the world. So if our lives are going to look anything like Jesus, we've got to pray. We need to pray. This is why the turning, when we've been looking at the turning, we've been praying every month, because it's really important to have an encounter with Father God, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. We've got to pray for God's kingdom reign and rule in our lives. Earnestly seek it, strive for, earnestly desire how we might know God's kingdom. But not just that, his righteousness as well. Transforming us, changing us to be holy in the places we live, the places we work, where we go for social things, etc. And it doesn't come by just saying, oh Lord, if you could just please, I would really like it if you could, type prayer. No, that's not how we pray. Jesus doesn't say, oh, beg to your heavenly Father. He says, pray to your heavenly Father. Say, God, now, I need it. Because actually, there's an urgency about this. There's part of an urgency and part not urgency, but we need to pray. God, I'm desperate for you. And there's something, and some of you will have testimonies in your own lives of this, is something about a desperate heart that God seems to desire. When we're desperate for something, God just like, oh man, that person is ready and willing, they're going to have it. There's something about a desperation that God seems to enjoy, and really enjoys kind of answering those prayers. So we've got to pray. Earnestly seek. And then the second thing to have a life that's radically different to the world is to get to know Heavenly Father better. Get to know Heavenly Father better. And this is very closely related to praying and earnestly seeking God's reign and rule and righteousness. The prayer is part and parcel of getting to know Father better. It's not just knowing about God. It's not just having things where we think we know about God. It's about actually knowing Him. Having a relationship. I was watching a YouTube video a couple of days ago. Maybe it was last week or week before last. About the famous singer Amy Grant. She wrote things like "Thy Word is a Lamp to My Feet" and other songs like that. Some that have come into regular use by the church. But also she's just a Christian artist. And they were talking about her growing up. And then as a teenager, they left her church, which was quite a traditional church. I can't remember the denomination. But they went to this new church that had started up. And it was kind of a multi-denominational kind of everybody join in together type church. And it was obviously a much more relaxed environment. It was much more open and free. And she went to the youth group for the first time. And they started praying together. And one of the lads started praying. And he started to pray. And she said, "I turned around to look to see if Jesus had actually just walked into the building." Because of the way this lad started to pray. He prayed as if he actually knew him face to face. You know, the Bible says Moses knew God as a friend face to face. That's what we need. To know God, our Heavenly Father, as a friend, face to face. If we're going to have lives that look radically different, our relationship to Father God has got to be first and foremost in our life. Not our families, though they're important. Not our jobs, though they're also important. Not even the church, though that is also important. Our relationship with God is of first and foremost priority in our life. A disciple of Jesus will live the way Jesus lived. That's what disciples and followers of Jesus did. They followed Jesus and did what he did. They ate the way he ate. They sat the way he sat. They talked the way he talked. They prayed the way he prayed. What makes us think 2,000 years later, that we should be any different? We know Jesus prioritized his relationship with Father God. And you look at his life and you see the rhythm. There's an up rhythm to God. He prayed and he would spend hours in prayer to God. Sometimes first thing in the morning, but usually late at night and on into the night. He would spend hours in prayer to God. What makes us think we need to be any different? And another illustration is from the Apostle Paul, perhaps one of the greatest travelers of his day. He visited many lands, and saw many new scenes in different countries. When he returned, he wrote a good deal. His epistles were widely read by the early churches, and yet in all the writings of the Apostle, there is not one line that is descriptive of the scenery of the countries through which he passed. Not a line telling us of the wonders of the architecture of his day. Not a line describing the customs of the people. Is not this singular? There is a reason for it. The apostle was blind. As he traveled about, he was blind to all else but one thing. On the way to Damascus, when he met the Lord Jesus, he was blinded by his vision, by the vision of his great glory. And from that time, he could see nothing but him and tell of nothing but his gospel. There was nothing more important to the Apostle Paul than his relationship with God. And that should be the same for all of us who call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus. If we want to be different, we've got to be prioritizing that relationship. Make more time for it. Though it is difficult in this world, I appreciate. Read more of the Bible, though that is also not so easy in the world today. Spend more time in prayer, which again is not so easily attained. And do things like putting ourselves in situations where we've got to trust God more. Not stupidly putting ourselves in situations, but saying, "Okay, Lord, lead me into situations where I have to trust you." So if we want to live radically different lives, we've got to get close to Heavenly Father. And the final thing I want to talk about being different radically, prioritizing God, is do what He says. Again, it seems like a really simple thing to say. And it's all very well getting close to Father God, and we need that. But we have to get up. We have to take steps of faith. We have to, like Peter, get out of the boat and start walking on the water. Our lives will not look differently by just aspiring to be different. They will look different because we'll behave in a different way. John Stott, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, says that seeking after the kingdom means the same as evangelizing the world. He equates this idea of seeking first the kingdom, God's reign and His rule, is literally like basically taking that reign and rule to people so that they can experience God for themselves, the reign of God. And then he says that seeking after righteousness is the same as social action, doing things like the Good Samaritan on the side of the road. If we seek after holiness, we will do these things as a consequence. We won't do these things because we think they're going to save us. We will do them because it is an extension of who we are. Because that's what Jesus did. Now, if he's right, which I think he probably is, given that when he was alive, his brain was a lot bigger than mine. And he wrote most of the commentary series from the Bible Speaks Today on the New Testament. If he's right, then that means that Christians in all places and at all times should always be seeking to share the gospel of Christ wherever they go and with everyone they meet. And as they do so, they should help people along the way, helping to meet needs, etc. It's a concept that missiologists call integral mission. And if you want to know a good example of that, look at the work of Tear Fund. Tear Fund is totally integrated. They do things with the church and through the church because of the gospel, and they help people. They bring disaster relief. They bring, I was just reading this week about how they brought microfinance projects to help. And then there's the story of a young woman who was able to become a tailor. She couldn't go to school, so she didn't have any qualifications. She became a tailor. She was able to save up money. She's got like a goat or a cow. I think she got a cow, which then means that she was able to do other things. And if she can save up enough money, she can get a whole herd of cows, which is her livelihood for the rest of her life. Sorted. So yes, social action is great. But it comes alongside the fact that not only was this woman enabled and empowered to be employed and have a livelihood, she was also given the gospel and said, actually, Jesus has a great plan for you. He wants you to live well. He wants you to live connected to God. As a society, as a church, not just this particular church, but the whole church in Britain and in America as well, we've lost this. The growth of Christianity in the early centuries was phenomenal. By the mid-20th century, an apologist said, we are everywhere. We are in your towns and in your cities. We are in your army and navy. We are in your palaces. We are in the Senate. We are more numerous than anyone. By AD 300, the church was spreading so fast that it appeared the entire civilized world could be evangelized by AD 500. But then Constantine happened and decreed that everyone in the empire was already a Christian. And so slowly the idea prevailed of a division between the laity and the clergy, for pagans could not evangelize, nor did they know how. And Christianity's movement was checked. And we've been in that way for the past 1700 years, friends. 1700 years, we've lived under a parish Christendom system that says that everybody's a Christian, no matter what. And I want to bust our bubbles there a little bit, because actually, we're not in a Christian country. This country is not Christian. It is secularized. When the previous Prime Minister, David Cameron, said we're a Christian country, he was speaking in utter ignorance. Because we do not live in a Christian country. The minute the church became allied to power, the ability to evangelize disappeared. and exiled were the evangelists. They couldn't evangelize because they didn't know about their faith. They were declared a Christian, but they didn't know what that meant. Like Jesus says, the Gentiles strive after all these other things. And in our society, this is what we have. We were talking about this on Thursday at the Hearts and Minds conference. And the keynote speaker was the new general director for the BMS. Very lovely man from Malaysia. And he was talking about this idea of dual belonging. Actually, what he was almost intimating, which I didn't quite pick up until afterwards, was that he was intimating syncretism. Syncretism being the meshing of two different religions. Classic example, Peru. You have the ancient worship of the god Pachamama, or Mother Earth. And then when the Spanish came in, and the conquistadors, they brought in Roman Catholicism. Well, to kind of make Roman Catholicism more palatable, they meshed it with Pachamama. And so what you do is you offer worship to Pachamama with your little sacrifices, but also you put a cup of wine there and have a cross there. And then you go to Mass as well, but you still do your thing. Syncretism. Friends, I want to suggest to us that in our culture, Dr. Kang Tan was saying to us, is that we do the same in our culture. We're very good at being a Christian in the way we go to church and read our Bibles maybe and even pray. But if our priorities are allied to the world's priorities, we belong to both. We've become syncretistic almost. Maybe not fully, but maybe there's an element of that in our kind of expression of faith. That we do the Christian thing, but really what we're more concerned about, which is why I started with that illustration at the beginning, what we're more concerned about is the fact that, well, you know, the football's on the telly. Or the fact that I need to go and get this stuff because I need to fulfill my need for who I am. Or whatever the bit, you know, our consumeristic, materialistic culture. Now, I'm not accusing any of us in here of being like that, but what I'm saying is that that's what's happened over time. The culture has trained us into being these types of people, and our Christian faith means nothing anymore. We're not radically different, we look just like everybody else. And as we started the Sermon on the Mount with, the most damning criticism for anyone to say against a Christian is that you don't look any different to me. If a non-Christian was to say to a Christian, well, those Christians, they don't look any different to anybody else. That's a horrible thing to have declared to us. So if we're going to live radically different lives, we've got to stop doing what the world says and do what God says. And God says, look after the poor and the widows and the orphans. The prisoners, the mentally handicapped, the disabled. Look after the people who cannot pay for their bills. But he also says, seek first my kingdom. Be ruled by me. Make me your first priority. We've got to do what he says. And chiefly, the thing that Jesus told his disciples to do was go and make disciples. We are not the church. And this is what really irritates me about these conversations that you have in academic circles. Oh, well, we've got to talk about what it means to be church. No, we don't. Because a church is a church when it's making disciples. If we're not making disciples, we're not being church. End of. We've got to make disciples. Otherwise, we're not doing what Jesus has called us to do. We've got to be people who make disciples, who then make disciples, who make disciples. That's the church. The church is growing as an organism when we're making disciples and expanding. But if we're not, then I don't know what we are. We're just a random group of people that meet together because we like to sing some songs. We may as well term it choir, and we'll start doing it properly with parts and everything. So if we want to live radically different lives, we've got to do what Jesus says. Make disciples. So friends, the question then comes to us as we come into land. Where are my priorities in my life? Where are the priorities in our lives together as a church? Where are our priorities in our lives individually, personally? Are we fully trained on God? Or are they allied more to the way of the world with possessions and money and that kind of thing? If our priority is on his kingdom and on his righteousness, our lives will look radically different. We won't need to worry about this. This is why Jesus says, you know, worry is futile. So why worry about tomorrow? Because tomorrow never comes. Because tomorrow is today. You never get to tomorrow. No point in worrying about it. Today's trouble is enough for day. You can almost see Jesus kind of smiling with a kind of a wry smile saying, you people are crazy. Because we do, we worry about tomorrow. The challenge for us is to prioritize God. And as we do so, making disciples and helping people, the world becomes a different place. If every church took on the task of truly making disciples and seeking what that actually meant for them in their context, the world would be changed. It would be like that illustration from the early church in AD 300. The world was poised to being taken over by God. But instead, we've allowed the culture to tell us who we are and how to behave. And we've forgotten. And we've not prioritized our God. I speak as one who has lived with this tension for a while. But we have the choice. We can either become closer to God and prioritize him in all of our lives, or we can be like the world. The question is, which one will we choose? Let's spend a moment in reflection and allow the Lord to speak to us in our hearts. Holy Spirit, we come and we, for those of us that are able to openly come to you, because some of us struggle with that. And so, Lord, for those who struggle with opening their whole lives to you, I want to pray a different prayer for them and say, Lord, will you open their hands and their hearts to see Jesus, to see Heavenly Father, to see you, Heavenly Father, in your grace and in your goodness. That they might be able to come to a point of showing you their whole life, warts and all. But for those of us who can open our hands and our hearts to you fully right now in this moment, Holy Spirit, will you reveal to us that one thing? Where are we prioritizing other stuff over you, God? Is it church stuff? Is it family things? Is it work related? Is it money related? Is it possessions? Where, oh God, is our priority not aligned to you? And we'll just leave it a moment for the Lord to reveal that to us. And for others of us to have a revelation of God's goodness and his care for us. Father, we bless you that you are our Heavenly Father, that you love us, that you care for us, that you want the best for us. For those of us who have been closed-minded or closed-fisted, closed-hearted towards you now, will you come and open them afresh, that we might share every detail with you. And Lord, for those of us that can allow our hearts to be open towards you, Lord, will you take that which you revealed from us? We make a decision that your rule, your reign, your righteousness will be first in our hearts from this day forward. Lord, will you come and do this in us? We thank you that we don't have to strive for it in our own strength, but we simply allow you, Holy Spirit, to move and be at work in us. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible goodness and grace to us. Thank you, Lord, that you are great, that you're sovereign. Thank you, Lord, that you're glorious. And so, Father God, we give you ourselves. May you be the first in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.